God was pleased to grant me His grace and faith in our Lord Jesus when I was 16 years old. Not quite 17, just a few days before my 17th birthday. And I had a man who lived next door to us. He was a government agent. I don't know to this day what kind of agent he was. He never did tell me. I guess he would have had to kill me if he had told me. But he and I had a fairly good relationship. I was sitting in his yard. I'm guessing he was probably a little older than my dad. And I wasn't trying to buttonhole him or talk him into a religious profession. But I was just telling him what God had done for me a month or so after the Lord saved me. This fella knew me all my life. He never one time warned me about anything. Not one time. He never one time cautioned me about my rebellion. He never once warned me about drugs on the streets, drunkenness, any of the immoral perversities of the day. Not one time. He never warned me to beware of anything. But I had no more than told him what God had done for me. He said, "Now, Don, son, you don't want to go over the deep end on this thing. You don't want to go overboard with this. Isn't that sad? Don't want to go overboard with faith in Christ." I sure would like to. I've got a message for you from three texts. We're going to begin in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And then Exodus chapter 34. And we'll wind up in Leviticus 25. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. The wise man Solomon says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." What does that mean? "And lean not unto thine own understanding." Bob Morrell, if you lean to your own understanding, you can't trust him. That's what that means. Trust him or lean to your own understanding. You can't do both. "In all thy ways, in every step, in every relationship, in every decision, in every responsibility, in all thy ways, acknowledge him, the Lord, and he shall direct thy paths." Now here's a question, and this is my subject. Is it really safe? Is it really wise to trust him? Is it really safe? Is it really wise to trust the Lord? In all things and for all things, to trust Christ. Is it really prudent to trust the Lord with all your heart? Now, I know this. Faith in Christ is nothing less than the willing, deliberate, voluntary surrender of my life to the rule and dominion of Jesus Christ. We call for you to believe on Christ. To believe on Christ is to surrender yourself in the totality of your being to the dominion of God's Son. It is trusting Christ alone for my salvation, trusting Him alone as my sin-atoning substitute. It is trusting Him alone as my righteousness before God. It is trusting Him alone to keep me in His grace. It is trusting Him alone to cause me to go on in the things of God. It is trusting Him alone to bring me at last into heavenly glory. But Christ Jesus the Lord is more than a fire escape from hell. Salvation is more than the hope of going to heaven and entering into eternal life when I die. We often speak of Christ saving our souls. But that's not what the Scriptures speak of. In fact, the Bible never uses such language. The Son of God did not die at Calvary to save your soul. He died at Calvary to save you. Did you get that? There's a huge difference. The Lord Jesus saves sinners, body, soul, and spirit. He will either save you, all of you, or He'll damn you, all of you. Body, soul, and spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ demands all of me. He won't have any less. He demands all of you. He won't have any less. He demands that we trust Him with the rule and government of our lives, that we commit, consecrate, and devote ourselves to Him and to Him alone. Turn to Mark chapter 8 for a moment. Christ demands surrender, absolute surrender in the city of man's soul. Listen to what He says. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. When He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, "Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself." "And take up his cross and follow Me." Well, I wonder what that means. People talk, "Well, I've got a broken toe. I guess that's my cross. I have to bear it for Jesus." No. That's not what it means. Let's see what it means. Read the next line. "For whosoever will save his life." That means, David Wright, you want to hang on to your life? I'll make my decisions. I'll decide what I'm going to do. I'll control my life. You can do that. But you'll lose it. "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the Gospel's, the same shall save it." What is faith in Christ? It is losing your life gladly to the Son of God. Giving up the control. Giving up the rule. Giving up the mastery of your own life to Christ Jesus the Lord. Several years ago, I was in Appomattox, Virginia for the first time. I was 21, 22 years old. I was over there preaching at a Bible conference, and I went over to Appomattox Courthouse. Now, for you who know me, I'm a genuine Southerner. I'm so Southern, if I couldn't be Southern, I'd at least be ashamed. I'm a genuine Southerner. And Appomattox is not the place that I particularly enjoy going to visit. That's the place where Mr. Lee signed the terms of surrender. And they have a horrible picture there. A horrible picture. It's a picture of the actual surrender. Now, whether it was painted from imagination or painted from someone who was actually there, I'd have no idea. But standing at attention with their powder horns and their sabers and their rifles all stacked in front of them, as the Union troops rode down the road to Appomattox Courthouse, stood the Confederate soldiers at attention, and they stacked arms in front of them. How come? That's called absolute surrender. Got no conditions, no qualifications. We're whipped, you win, do with us what you will. All we can plead is mercy. That's what Christ demands. He demands that you quit fighting Him, that you surrender to Him, that you stack arms before Him, that you bow to Him. Absolute surrender. We must give up ourselves to Christ. To believe on Him is to acknowledge that I'm His. Lock, stock, and barrel. I am, from this day forward, His servant. I'm calling on you to devote your life, your entire life, all that you are, all that you have, all your time, all your money, all your family, all your sons, all your daughters, all your grandchildren, everything to Him. Totally to Him. To His service, to His kingdom, to His glory, to His cause alone, acknowledging that you have nothing. You have nothing. You have no right to claim anything for yourself. No right to use anything for yourself. No right to even have a thought or a will of your own. Brother Todd has already identified for you what baptism is. The believer's confession of faith in Christ. It is our visible identification with Christ in His gospel. It is our willful confession of how God saves sinners by the substitutionary sacrifice of His dear Son. And it's something else. With that confession of faith in Christ, every time I baptize somebody, I repeat for myself what I experienced 42 years ago. I'm dead with Christ. I'm His. I rise now to walk with Him in the newness of life. I've lifted my hands to God. Can't go back. I'm His. Now that's what baptism is. I'm His. Perhaps you think, Pastor, that sounds great. It seems to me to be the right thing. But it's just not practical. It's just not reasonable. Surely, the Lord doesn't expect me to totally gift myself to Him. Surely He doesn't expect anyone to trust Him absolutely. Again, I ask, is it really safe and wise to trust the Lord? I can't tell you that it is in any logical, reasonable, mathematical, scientific, or physical sense, safe or wise. I wouldn't lie to you. When I was in college, I went to two seminaries, two Bible colleges, highly reputed as far as fundamentalist Bible colleges are concerned. And you know what they taught us from the beginning? We had evangelism classes, especially the preachers or the fellows who were in pastoral or missionary courses. We had evangelism classes, and they taught us to strike while the iron's hot. Preach to a crescendo and build folks up to the time when you have an altar call and you trick them while they're not thinking into making a profession of faith. No, I'm not here to trick you. I'm calling on you to surrender to the Son of God. To surrender to Him. That which is demanded of God can't be put on a human graph or scale. In fact, I honestly have to tell you that faith in Christ on any basis of earthly human judgment is a foolish thing. On any basis of earthly judgment, on any basis of logic or reason, it's a foolish thing. Martin Luther once wrote, "The first thing that faith does is knock the brains of reason out. Just knocks the brains of reason out. Listen to our Savior's words, Matthew chapter 6. When He calls for us to believe God, to trust Him, He says this: if the Lord God, your heavenly Father, watches over and feeds the sparrow, the worthless sparrow, you can buy them 2 for a penny, a worthless sparrow. Nobody even bothers to shoot one except a mean boy, because you can't eat them. Nobody bothers to catch one because you can't do anything with them. Just a worthless sparrow. If your heavenly Father watches over and feeds worthless sparrows, don't you imagine He'll watch over you and feed you? He who has numbered the very hairs of your head, He who before the world began counted up the hairs on your head and determined the number of the hairs on your head from the day you were born to the day you leave this world. Don't you suspect that He'll protect you and take care of you and provide your every need? He who clothes the lilies of the field, just the wildflowers, spring up on their own and clothes them and makes them prettier than anything you put in your garden. And then they are cut down with a winter frost like that, are mowed away and nobody thinks a thing about it. Don't you imagine He'll clothe you too? Matthew 6:31. Trust Him. Oh, trust Him. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Why? That's what the pagans live for. After these things, what the Gentiles seek. That's what your neighbors all live for. That's when they're biting their fingers right now, just chewing their nails down to the knuckles, trying to figure out what's going to happen with the stock market tomorrow. Scared to death. That's all they live for. Don't begrudge them that. Let them have it. But don't you do it. Don't you do it. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. He knows you need to have some meat. He knows you've got to have a roof over your head. He knows you've got to have clothes on your back. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Take no thought, therefore, for the morrow. Now, I know you don't have any problem with this, but sometimes I get to fretting about stuff. You? I can't tell you how I hate to acknowledge it. I worry like women sometimes. I really do. I used to worry about my daughter. She never gave me a reason to. I never spent 5 minutes concerned about what that girl was doing. It was worried about what I thought she might do. Worried about what might happen when she got older. But worried about how she might marry, who she might marry. Started planning when she was a little girl, you know. Man, I'd nudge her over to meet this fella, nudge her over to meet that fella, nudge her over to meet the other fella. I'm tickled that she didn't marry any of them. I really am. I was concerned about it. But you know what I've never worried about? I have never one time concerned myself about something that already happened. Anybody here? We worry about stuff that might happen. The Lord said, don't worry about tomorrow. You might not be there tomorrow. And tomorrow will have plenty to bother you on its own. Don't sit around and fret. Trust God for today. And tomorrow trust Him for today. And tomorrow trust Him for today. And tomorrow trust Him for today. Sufficient to every day is the evil thereof. Can we really be expected to trust Christ? Really to put Christ first in everything? It's not only expected, it's demanded. Exodus 34. Faith in Christ is never perfect. But true faith, that which trusts the Son of God in all things and for all things is that which trusts Him absolutely. Such faith compels the believing heart to surrender all things to Christ's dominion. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. Because we can't kick reason out the door. Brother Darnell, if I did that, that sounds good, but if I devote my life entirely to Christ, how can I live in this world? How can I provide for myself and my family if I allow nothing to keep me from worshiping God, nothing to keep me from obeying Him? What's going to happen to my business? Is it really safe and wise to trust Him? A few years ago, I was preaching out in California at Rescue. I got there twice a year. And several folks attend the conference out there. And I heard some ladies talking to my wife, Shelby. Most of you know her. She's a jewel. Next to Christ, best thing ever happened to me. She's a jewel. And I always kind of listen when two women get together and are talking about me. And especially if Shelby's talking about me, because I know she's going to convince them I'm something else. And these two ladies were asking Shelby, talking to her, and asking about our lives. And they found out, you know, they just nosed around enough to find out we didn't have anything, don't own anything, live in a parsonage. And they said, well, if something happened to Brother Don, what's going to happen to you? If he dies before you do, what's going to happen to you? And that little old sweet, sweet gal, always been big in my eyes, she just grew huge. She said, God's always taking care of me. If something happens to Don, He'll take care of me then too. Is that really smart? Is that really the way you want to live? Oh, I want to so bad. I want to live constantly on the bounty of His hand. Constantly on the bounty of His hand. Surrendering everything to Him. Exodus 34. You remember in the Old Testament, the Lord God required every male in Israel to leave his land, his herds, his fields, his business, his home. Most of them, it meant leaving wife and children. Leave them three times a year, no matter where they lived, and travel to Jerusalem, and there spend a week worshiping Him. Now stop and think about that for a minute. There are pagans around them. These idolaters all around them, just like the folks live around you. They would be observant of some things. They'd, these Jews, these folks take religion seriously. They take this thing seriously. Do you know every Saturday, they don't do anything except worship God? That's all they do. Every Saturday. No matter what's going on, they just worship God. They quit warring to worship God. I mean, if the enemy's around, they quit fighting to worship God when time of worship comes. Man, what happened to those folks? You know, every single month, they observe a special day of worship. Every month. And three times a year, not just once, three times a year, they have a week-long Bible conference up at Jerusalem. And every man in the whole nation is required to go up there and spend the week. And now we've been watching them. It's time for them to go. Fellas, when they leave, we can go in and take everything they've got. We can go in there and take everything they've got. Let's see. The Jews might reasonably fear that, except for one thing. Exodus 34:24. Let's begin at verse 23. Three times in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders, neither shall... What does it say? Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God three times in the year. Now he might want it the day before you leave. And he might connive and do everything he can to get it the day you get back. But while you're gone, he won't want it. Well, I wonder what caused that. Do you really? And all of this was just symbolical. All of this was just symbolical. Leviticus 25. Here we have a similar situation. In this passage, the law of God, the Lord God doesn't require the children of Israel to neglect their livelihoods for a week. Nope. What would you think if you were required to give up everything for a year? If take a sabbatical for a year with no pay. Everything. One full year. Every 7 years. Verses 1 through 7. During this sabbatical year, they were not allowed to gather crops from the previous year. They weren't even allowed to gather crops that grew on their own. If you raise a garden, you have volunteer potatoes that pop up. That's all right. You leave them in the ground. You have volunteer melons that grow. Leave them on the top of the ground. You have volunteer plants that come up. Volunteer grapes. Volunteer blackberries. Oh, without doing anything, they just come up. If they've ever been planted there, don't even go gather them. You're not allowed to get anything out of that garden. Nothing out of the fields. You were not allowed to take from the previous year, and you weren't allowed to plant that year. So that means that you can't get anything from your garden or from your fields for 3 years. For 3 years. They had to trust the God they worshipped, the God they served, miraculously, with no visible indication to encourage them, with not one visible sign to lean on. They had to trust Him to miraculously provide for them for 3 years. Now, Pastor, that's a test. That's a proving of faith. Look at verse 18. Was this wise? Was it safe? Wherefore ye shall do all my statutes, and keep all my judgments, and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. Did God really say that? He said, I'll command my blessing on your fields and your gardens and your crops and your herds. I command my blessing on them in the sixth year. And that which normally produces goods for 1 year at a time. Been doing it now for 49 years. I'll cause it now to bring forth abundantly for 3 years. That's what it said. In other words, the Lord gave this promise. You'll lose nothing by worshiping me. You shall sow in the eighth year and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year, until the fruits be come in. You shall eat of the old store. The fact is, rather than losing by obedience, they gained much. Now, I know for some of you, some younger and some older, this is going to come as a shock to you. For 42 blessed years, I've been a constant gainer in God's providence. I've never lost a thing. And I don't hold anything in my hands. For 42 years. When I was 18 years old, I could preach a pretty good sermon on God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. I had it all lined out pretty good. I knew the character of God, the attributes of God, and I knew the theological revelation of Scripture and the doctrinal content of Scripture in that regard, and I could dot the I's and cross my T's real well. But Brother Fred, I didn't know one thing about God's faithfulness. Didn't know one thing about it. I've heard Brother Mahan say many times, folks used to ask Ralph Barnard, said, Brother Barnard, do you believe everything in the Bible? He said, don't know. I haven't experienced it all yet. And when I was 21, 22 years old, I used to think, why on earth would a fellow say something like that? Well, now I'm beginning to learn. I'll tell you exactly what you believe. You believe exactly what you experience. No more. No more. Until you experience it, you can't believe it. And now, I've been experiencing God's faithfulness for a long time. And He has proved Himself faithful. He promised these people safety. Verses 18 and 19, He said, you shall dwell in the land in safety. Do you know what that means? Not just physical safety and security. This word safely means you will be both safe and inwardly confident and secure. You'll neither experience evil nor the fear of it. Oh. Now, I've never experienced any evil. God, give me grace not to know the fear of it. That's what the word means. He promised them plenty. Verse 19, you shall eat your fill. When we're obedient, when we follow Christ, when we believe Him, when we walk in obedience to the revealed will of God, we may cheerfully and confidently trust Him to provide for us, to provide all that we need, all the time. All the time. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, out of your need, you've supplied my needs. And thank you. I thank you for your kindness, your thoughtfulness, your generosity. But, having said all that, I've said enough. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a statement. He didn't say, my God shall supply all of your need out of His riches in glory. That'd be pretty good. That'd be pretty good. But if I start to give you supply according to my riches, you ain't going to get much. And if I start to give you supply out of my riches, no need to stop by the house. You waste your gas. But God, our Father, supplies our need, all our need, according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's how He supplies for His own. And our Lord promised that these folks would not lack provision during the year in which they worshipped and served Him. And they would not lack provision in the year in which they sowed. And they would not lack provision until they reaped again. He said, I will command my blessing in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. But Brother Don, it looks like that was a standing miracle in Old Testament history, that every 7 years, every 7 years, God miraculously showed 3 years of wonder providing for His own. That's what it looks like to me. A standing miracle. I'm here to tell you, our God still multiplies loaves and fishes. Just take a few loaves of bread. That doesn't mean loaves like we buy in the store. That's what boy packed for his lunch. Just a few pieces of bread and two small fish. That's sitting up there. 5,000 men, plus women and children, 20,000 people. Y'all sitting down now. The Lord's fixing to put on a banquet. And He starts breaking the loaves. And just kept breaking them. And breaking them. And the fish. Well, it's the fish. No smaller. And that basket. And that basket. And that basket. And when it got done, they took up 12 bushel baskets. And they 20,000 people, and everybody was full. Everybody was full. Oh, what a meal. Oh, that's good. And there was more when it got done than when it started. That's according to His riches and glory. Standing miracles. We are standing miracles of God's grace. Now let me make five statements and I'll wrap this up. Number one. This kind of obedience to Christ, arises from faith. Verse 18, Leviticus 25. Wherefore ye shall do all my statutes, and keep all my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. You'll be kept secure, and you'll know it. No evil shall befall you, and you'll have no fear of it. There's no keeping of God's statutes and judgments except by faith in Christ. When we come to God bringing Christ Jesus the Lord, we bring God everything required in the law. Perfect righteousness, perfect atonement, perfect manhood. We bring it to God, and God says, that's enough. I'll take that. And this faith that trusts Christ alone, keeping all God's statutes, bringing to God perfect righteousness, is that faith that causes men and women to walk before God in obedience. Throughout the book of Leviticus, the Lord God calls for obedience. Obedience to that which is revealed in the book. And He calls for obedience upon one basis. Look at the end of verse of chapter 25 here, verse 55. Why should Larry Brown and Don Fortner surrender everything to Christ? Why should Tommy Robbins and his wife surrender everything to Christ? And they have. I've watched them. Exemplary. Why should Walter and Betty Groover surrender everything to Christ? Go down there in Mexico. Well, why should Cliff and Marty Heller, 80-year-old couple, be climbing the mountains in New Guinea, surrender everything to Christ? Why? Why should you, rather than buying this or buying that or getting this toy or getting that toy, do this? Why? Why? Verse 55. Unto me, the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. What could be more reasonable? You're my servants. I bought you with my own blood. I brought you out of Egypt, that place of bondage, out from under the tyranny of that man who hated you, out from under the tyranny of hell itself. I brought you by the power of my arm. You're mine. I brought you across the Red Sea. I buried Satan and hell and all your sins in the sea. You're mine. You're mine. That gives me the right to expect this from you. Now, what other motive do you need? What other motive? I'm the Lord your God. You're bought with a price, children of God. You're not your own. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. The Lord God demands that we constantly acknowledge that He's our God and we belong to Him. Nothing we are and nothing we have is exempted. Everything consecrated to Him. Now I'm here to tell you something. I pray God give you grace right now to believe on His Son. Right where you're sitting. Oh, may He open heaven and drop down the bucket of His grace in your heart right now. But I want to tell you something. Obedience to the will of God is always costly. It always causes problems. It's never easy. It always requires that we make choices. Choices that are sometimes very painful. But God still demands it. And bless His name, He fully deserves it. Number two. Nothing is more likely to keep you from obedience than worldliness. Now, when I talk about worldliness, I chose the word deliberately so I could say this. I'm not talking about the way you comb your hair. I'm not talking about whether or not you dress in the latest fashion or whether you dress like a hermit living out in the sticks somewhere. I'm not talking about whether you watch TV or don't watch TV. I'm talking about what John calls the love of this world. Some of the most worldly people I've met in my life wouldn't let their wife wear makeup for anything in the world. Some of the most worldly people I ever met in my life look like they lived 150, 200 years ago. The way they dress, make the kids dress. Worldly folks. Oh, they hang on to everything and reach for more. Worldly folks. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of God is not in him. And our Lord speaks of that seed that's sown among thorns. Turn over, if you will, to Ecclesiastes 3. I'll show you this. He speaks of that seed that's sown among thorns, and he talks about the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Let me tell you about the cares of the world. The cares of the world. Here you are hugging up Andrew. Educate him. Raise him up. See to it he goes to school. See to it he's not over. Not neglected by anything. He has opportunities. You see to it that he can have opportunity to go to college. Cares him. Legitimate cares. The cares of raising a family. The cares of providing for them. You men, your responsibility. I've been there. I know. The care, all the care of taking care of a family. And those cares, oh, how they press. But Don, you can't do that and take care of your family. If you do that stuff, you've got to neglect that girl. She's got to do lots of things. She's got to
not be involved in everything everybody else is involved in. You can't do that. Oh, you've got to. She needs the Redeemer, and I do too. More than anything else. Got to have Him. I don't have to have anything else. Got to have Him. My family doesn't have to have anything else. Got to have Him. Got to worship God. Got to be with God's people. Got to be in the will of God, walking with Christ by faith. That's what it is to believe it. That's what it is to believe it.
Ecclesiastes 3, verse 10. Most people seem to think that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes as a man going through a time of terrible depression. And it's just a sad, sad story about a man who couldn't muster faith in God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes by inspiration, just like he did the Song of Solomon. Look at verse 10. I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in His own time. Isn't that good? Now read these next words and sit up and pay attention. Also, He hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Oh God, don't set the world in my heart. I pray He won't set it in yours. Third, the Lord God promises and pledges His providence to protect and to provide for us as we seek to worship and serve and honor Him in this world. Verse 18, Leviticus 25. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall cast out, or ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. Verse 21. Then will I command my blessing upon you. And in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. Our Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 12, tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us, is referring specifically to this passage of Scripture. This is what He's talking about. Remember what God promised you? He promised He'd take care of you. He promised He would. The Lord pledges His providence in our behalf. He tells us that our primary purpose on this earth is and must be the will and glory and kingdom of God. And He says, I'll take care of you. Surely that ought to be enough for every believing heart. Our Savior said, Your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of these things. My daughter is now 37 years old. And my son-in-law, I think Doug just turned 42. I think that's right. Yeah, 42. Just turned 42. Now, he hasn't been in my house as long as Faith has. He's only been in the house a little over 15 years. But if I tell them, if they come to me, got anything going on, any kind of problem, doesn't matter what it is, anything, I'll take care of it. Do you know what I expect of them? I don't expect to hear about it again. I expect them to believe I'll take care of it. If I have to hire somebody else to do it, I'll take care of it. I know. All kind of faith growing up. All she had to do was let me know something she was concerned about, and I'll take care of it. And do you know what? When she was 7 and not 37, she really believed I could. And she was confident. Well, I thought, don't have to worry about that anymore. Dad, take care of it. Our Heavenly Father declares whatever comes down the road, whatever you meet, whatever you face, I know, I take care of it. Has He ever failed to?
We have every reason to believe Him. We fear losing money, losing friends, losing relationships, losing the good opinion of our family, or losing some little toy if we devote ourselves to Christ. How little we credit God's faithfulness. Has He not promised that He who works all things together for our good, He who spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, to freely give us all things? He promised He would. He promised He would. Besides, it's God's blessing, not our industry, not our foresight, not our skill, that's the source of all safety and provision. And yet, this fourth thing is true. More than anything else, that which keeps us from obedience. And the problem, David, is not, usually not that we don't know what we ought to do, is it? How many times in your life as a believer have you really not known what you ought to do? How many times? Any of you? How many times in your life as a believer you've been faced with two pretty sharp choices and you didn't know which one you ought to take? How many times? Not often. Not often. If ever. But what keeps us from doing what we know God would have us to do? Fear. Fear. Fear of losing something. If I worship God today rather than working, I might not be able to meet my obligations. If I worship God today rather than spend the evening in frivolity with my family or friends, what will they think of me? They've come all the way from North Carolina to visit me this week, and I just can't leave them and go worship God. Well, I believe I'd rather do that than go to hell with them. If I give my money to support the cause of Christ, how can I wisely and prudently expect to provide for my family? There was a king in Judah by the name of Zedekiah. A whining, whimpering, wimpish king who discovered painfully that it would have been far, far more safe, far more wise to obey God than to have been kept from obedience by his fear. His fear of some Jews who had gone over to the Babylonians and the Babylonian king himself. He said to Jeremiah, he said, I can't do this. I can't do what you've granted me. I can't do what God's commanded me because of the fear of the Jews and of the king of Babylon. And in the 11th year of his reign, the king of Babylon came in, plucked out his eyes, bound him, and carried him captive with all his kingdom into Babylon. Oh God, teach me not to live with fear, but with faith. One last thing. Look at Leviticus 25:21. Here's a promise. We will never impoverish ourselves. We will never suffer any loss by honoring our Redeemer. Then will I command my blessing upon you. I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen his seed begging bread. If you have, I'll sit down and shut up and let you talk. I've never seen it happen. Our Lord said to his disciples, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, I sent you out to preach my gospel. I sent you out two by two, and I told you, don't you dare carry any money in your pocket.
Don't take your money. Leave it home. Don't do it. And don't take an extra pair of shoes. And don't take an extra coat. All you need is one. That's all you need. And don't pack your own lunch. Don't do it. Don't do it. You just go preach the gospel. You go do what I've commanded you. I sent you out. And I told you, don't go from house to house. Don't go knocking on a door with your hand out. Go begging. It's another sermon. Preachers begging. And so God told me I ought to go do this. Now I'm going to go beg you to give me some money. I'll go do it. Stay at home. Don't go begging. Don't go begging. If God told you to do it, you can do it. And you can do it whether anybody else is involved or whether they're not. Don't go begging. He said, when I sent you out like that,
lacked ye anything? Lacked. Maurice, you don't spell that in here, I reckon today. Lotus preacher, anyway. Lacked ye anything? Lacked ye anything? Nothing, Lord.